I told you before in our study that James' style is to deal with an issue and come to a point in it and then use that last thought as something that leads into the next section. And you notice at the end of James chapter 1, where he's been describing for us what a due religion is like, he said that pure religion and undefiled is to care compassionately about the fatherless and the widow, and then to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And it happens that this next section puts those two thoughts together and applies that teaching in one instance. And that instance has to do with as it's been translated, the respect of persons. The idea in this term, there's really a group of words in the original that fit this idea, but they have to do with either accepting or judging another person's face. In other words, you look at that person and you talk to yourself about the value of that person, what that person can do for you and so forth, and you come to some conclusion in your own mind about that person. And then the idea here gets translated or summarized by terms like showing favoritism or being partial or showing partiality. In other words, there's an unfairness that is implied by that idea. Now, think about what James is saying here for a second. How is this related to keeping oneself unspotted from the world? We may just think of that being keeping self unspotted from the world in terms of moral sins like sexual unfaithfulness or something like that, or engaging in some other kind of physically immoral behavior. But how does keeping oneself unspotted from the world relate to respect of persons? How would the world measure or evaluate persons? All right, wealth would be one obvious situation. Wealth, beauty, the outward appearance, in other words, what else? All right, intellectual, but it has to be a certain kind of smart, you see. You get into the social class type of an idea here, and that what is in, so to speak, culturally at the time. Can you think, like, for example, youth or age? You could show partiality of persons based on that way. Whether someone has a shiny young family or whether the person is alone, in the case of the widows that are described here. Whether these people can do something for us or not. See, all of you're dealing with the principle. The world, on the other hand, how would pure and undefiled religion look at persons? All right, there's people made in God's image, people for whom Christ died, people who in Christ are God's children, his family. In other words, we would try to look at them as our Heavenly Father does, and one of the leading characteristics of God is, with Him, there is no respect of persons. Romans 2, verse 11, He is no respecter of persons. He does not show the kind of favoritism or partiality that the world does. Now, it'll help us, I think, to lay a little bit of foundation-wise, both with with the history and scripture here before we get into this. The first thing with regard to history is that in the Roman world of the first century, at about the time James is writing in the part of the first century, there is so much of a social class, a social class power struggle at work, that it finally leads to the Jewish revolts in the land of Palestine from 66 to 70 A.D., resulting in what great event? All right, the destruction of Jerusalem, complete tearing down of the temple and all of that, 70 A.D. What happened during this period of time is that the wealthy or the powerful would use the Roman legal system, in which there was the possibility of knowing the right people affecting the outcome of the case. In other words, if you had the proper connections to the Herod family or to the governors or to the rulers or whatever, or to the Caesars and so forth, you might affect the outcome of the case that way. Or if you were moneyed, if you could apply a bribe or whatever in the right way, you could affect the outcome of the case. And what was happening is that the rich and the powerful were taking the possessions and the property of ordinary people who were regarded as being in a lower social class. You can get some hint of this in Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 and 6. Remember in Matthew 5, the 1 mile or 2 mile principle? If someone comes along and asks for your... You ask for a mile, but also you go with him 1 mile, you go with him two. But remember, he asked for your cloak, give him your coat as well. So, in other words, it was a situation where a Roman soldier might make such a demand on an ordinary person, the ordinary person expected to comply. How would it be to live under that kind of system for a long time? Would that get tiresome? Would it tend to crit? So you can see that in the background of this, there is the kind of injustice that leads to a rebellion. And it did, and the results were tragic for the people. But in Scripture as well, there is a long background to this. And I think that what we'll do is to start with looking at part of this. I'd like to start in Psalm 82, if you'll come back to that place for a minute. And I start here because this uses the exact idea that's present at the end of James chapter 1. This is God's judging of the people, of his people at the time. Look at verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 82. Dan, read for us, please.
How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality?
All right, now, he interrupts here. Showing partiality is the respect of persons idea, exactly the same idea. How long will you pervert justice, in other words, by showing partiality to the wicked? Now, can you show respect to persons based on behavior as well as wealth or looks or power? Yes, you can. If someone is... you know, what you believe about right or wrong can be one factor in this. All right, go ahead now, Jan. Everybody notice how this fits together with the end of James 1.
vindicate the weak and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and destitute.
And it talks about the needy and so forth in verse 4. Vindicating is giving justice to the weak, read widow, and fatherless or orphan, just as you find at the end of James chapter 1. So this very kind of respect of persons was a problem that the Old Testament prophets dealt with as well. Look back with me. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 19. There are so many passages like this, I hate to leave some of them out, but I'm going to for time's sake. You can use a cross-reference study Bible or something and find many of these passages. In Leviticus 19, there is it has been called the Old Testament Sermon on the Mount, by the way, this chapter. And there are several reflections of this chapter in the book of James. This tells the key thought is, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. All right? Leviticus 19, verse 1. Look down at verse 15. Brendan, read that for us, please. Leviticus 19:15.
You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. You are to judge your neighbor fairly.
All right, now look at what he says. You do no injustice. Notice verse 16 ends by saying, I am the Lord. I mean, that's the reason for it. But you're not to be partial. You're not to show respect to persons or favoritism to the poor or what else? What's the other kind of respect to persons? All right. You don't show favoritism for the poor or the great. Do you see that? Why does James in James chapter 2 only mention showing favoritism to the great or to the wealthy?
They learned the other part of the scripture.
Because that was the problem at the time. But I want you to see that this no respect of persons had a double edge to it in the Old Testament application. And in the Old Testament, when Israel had just come out of all these years of slavery in Egypt, they might have been tempted to sway justice in the direction or partiality into the direction of the poor. And that wouldn't reflect the true image of God either. Look back at the Leviticus 23 for a second. This is an interesting passage. Leviticus 23, this of course is still at Mount Sinai in the application of the law. And, look at verses 2 and 3 in Leviticus, or in Exodus 23. Did I say Exodus? Well, I meant to, excuse me. I looked it up in my Bible at least. Exodus 23, verses 2 and 3. Brian, you've got that. Would you read those two verses, please?
Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou seek in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment, neither shalt thou count with the poor man in his cause.
All right. Now, what he's saying there is you don't run with the crowd to pervert justice. You don't side with the power, in other words, to pervert justice. Nor do you show partiality to a poor man. Both of them are because of God's own nature himself. That might serve to keep in our mind in the background of this. Scripture always had said, no respect of persons one way or the other. Now, let's clarify one other thing here while we're here. What do we mean? Does this mean that God has no respect for a person?
No.
No, obviously it doesn't mean that. It means that God is no respecter of persons, which is a way of telling us that God doesn't act one way if you are poor and another way if you are powerful. And he doesn't act one way if your cause is popular and another way if your cause is not popular, because of his own nature, his own attributes. All right, now with that in mind, let's come over to James chapter 2 and read the statement. And this is a passage where James will say, if and then, or he'll say, if and but. So that type of reasoning goes on here. Let's start with verse 1, which is lays down the proposition. Russ?
My brothers, as believers in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism.
All right. And notice this is a cry to activity among brothers. And what does that phrase, my brethren, what does that do to us relationally to start with? Alright, puts us all on equal ground. This is talking about actions among Christians. In other words, we're all on equal ground. We're not bosses or slaves or whatever. We're brothers. And then this is talking about how we hold the faith, look at that, the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who's the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory would think back to Old Testament days when God, in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, was with his people, or when his glory filled the tabernacle and the temple. And why is this statement by James one that's especially instructive? Because the person he's talking about is his own half-brother, in which he had once not believed, or in whom he had once not believed. So how do you hold, this is about how you hold faith in the Lord of glory, and it says that you do it by being fair with people, if I can paraphrase it that way. All right, now, here is the case, that the reason why he raises this issue. Look at verses 2 through 4 now. Tim?
For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?
All right, now, verse 4 is the problem that he sees with this behavior. It is the kind of unholy distinction. Why would anybody make this kind of distinction between people that he's talking about? What would be the basis for making such distinctions as these?
Yourself up for favor from the rich person later.
All right. You might set yourself up, but in this case, it's talking about the one who is telling the person where to sit and so on.
They're judging on based on outward appearances and what the person has and doesn't have.
All right. Why is that an evil thought? He says you're becoming judges with evil thoughts. What is evil about that kind of distinction making?
You're going totally against God. All right. And when you're showing favoritism to one person, you know, they're both made in God's image, and so when you're showing favoritism to one, you're actually going against.
You're discounting the other one, aren't you? You're making a person into nothing. And what is evil about that? Why would anybody make that kind of distinction in the value of people? It has to be for selfish reasons, doesn't it? Does it have to be you're looking at that person as somebody to use for your own benefit? Look at the situation here. What is envisioned by James is apparently a meeting of the church. These are brothers in Christ who are met together, and the circumstance is that one man comes in wearing a gold ring and fine clothing. That's a way of saying that he is wealthy, and he has things, and he is impressive outwardly. On the other hand, a poor fellow comes in with shabby clothing. Now notice, at this point, has anything at all been said about the character of these two individuals? Brother Beanie?
One point we might make from this is, this is scripture to have chairs or pews in the church.
All right. There's authority for that. You guys have been... I have to say, in working on this lesson, one of the things that I notice is how much space is given to whether this was a meeting in a house somewhere, or whether it was a meeting out in public. And I mean, it does. You think about this. There's not a lot said in the New Testament about how or where the church assembles, but passages like this show that it happened, and that there has to be a practical setting for it. Now, and we sort of smile at that, but there have been divisions over this. Brother Feeney knows that. There have been divisions over this. All right, look at this now. So far, not one thing is said about either the character. Okay, Eddie? Okay. All right. Now, one thing's been said about either the character or the personality or anything else about what kind of person these two people who come in are, only that they're dressed differently.
But they are Christians. They are brethren. They are Christians. That's what I'm
saying. Yeah. The meeting is at least among Christians, and we're not even told at this point whether the people are. Okay. Yeah.
This not only happened in the 60s A.D., it happens today.
All right.
And I guess I can fail that, because sometimes I do have a problem personally, and I should not have.
Now, I think
some of this I think talking about here.
I think that this challenges all of us. I think it does.
This has been true all through the ages.
The proof of that would be that at Mount Sinai, God had to tell a group of people fresh out of slavery not to get carried away with themselves this way. We read that in Exodus 23. It's human nature. All right, now, verse 3, here's what happens. You pay attention to the fellow who wears fine clothing, and you say to him, "You sit in Jerry's place." That's what this means, isn't it? Front row. The place of honor over here. This would be something that happens out in the open, obviously, and this would be something everybody could see. And it goes back to something the Lord taught several times, I think. But I'm thinking of Luke 14 especially, the desire that people had to have the chief seats or the seats of honor at the head of the table where they could be seen and so forth. Not just the person who would look for that seat, but whoever was sitting there would be a problem here. Is this just a passage that has, if it justifies pews, does it justify ushers too? Maybe so. I don't know. Look at it. You sit here in a good place. And why do you say to the poor man? Notice the problem is not you giving a good place to somebody, but it's why do you say to the, it's how you decide who sits where. You say to the poor man, you stand over there, that's apparently in the back, out of the way, or sit down here at my feet, which would be the place of what?
A
servant or a slave. All right. Why would you decide that those two places were fitting? Well, only because of conclusions you'd reach based on the outward appearance of their clothing and so forth.
their station in life. Now, James says at that point, you've made distinctions among yourselves that could not have come from godly motives at all. They would have had to have come from evil thoughts based on what those people are going to be able, what you're going to be able to get out of them. Bad idea. All right, now skip down to verse 5. And notice that James at this point compares how God tends to deal with the poor and the wealthy. All right. Verses 5 through 7 now. David, would you read for us?
Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man.
All right, stop right there for a second, David, please. Now, notice this. In this case, he uses the phrase, not just my brothers, but my beloved brothers. Reminding the people, the readers subtly, that they ought therefore to act like people among whom brotherly love is real. And where would James have gotten the idea that God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? All right, in teachings of Jesus, for example, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom, isn't it? Isn't that what it says? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 5:3. And Paul deals with this same principle in 1 Corinthians 1, where he observes that the Corinthians are carried away with who's in what party. And Paul reminds them that they don't have a whole lot to boast about. Because the people who have been most receptive to the news of somebody saving them by a cross had been tended to be the ones who were weak and poor and helpless and knew it. It didn't mean there weren't any wealthy and so forth. But I point out to you also that when James uses the phrase which he's promised to those who love him, it's the second time in this letter he used that phrase. First time's in chapter 1 and verse 12 about the crown of life. So the crown of life and the kingdom is promised to those who love him, and being heirs of the kingdom, in other words, to those who love him. Now, there's God's choice. God's way of dealing with it has been that those who recognize their need for him are the ones who are poor in this world. Now, that would say in this world's eyes. All right, now, look at verse 6. But you have dishonored. And this is what David was saying a while ago. They've made distinctions which dishonor the poor man. Somebody protests, well, no, I intended to honor the wealthy fellow. That's why I set him in Jerry's seat up here. Well, how has that dishonored the poor man? It's treated him like he did not deserve an equal place. That they were on where they were on different planes and so forth. Now, look at the rest of this story, verses 6 and 7, David.
Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?
All right, now this is the other side of the story. You treat the poor man like he's nothing, while you are treating the rich man like he's something. And James looks at this what's going on in the country at the time, problem here that we talked about earlier. And what's he say here about the rich? By the way, it's the second time the rich have come up in this letter. First, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, where James discussed the humility that is needed in a person who has possessions. And what's he say now about the rich? why does the behavior of respective persons and Christian meetings not make sense? You are making the poor man nothing while you are exalting the very people who are wearing out the Lord's cause. You see, that's his reasoning here. The class of people that he's talking about are not wrong because they have possessions. But if they have possessions, while they are oppressing Christians and dragging them into court and taking their property, their possessions, and extending injustice to them, blaspheming the honorable name by which they're called. You look back at Acts 15 and verse 17 and notice that James, in that meeting about what would be, how the Jewish congregation would demand or expect of the people in Gentile backgrounds. James quotes the Old Testament about Gentiles being called by God's name. Here, the worthy name seems to me to be, or the honorable name seems to me to be the name of the Lord of glory, that he's mentioned in verse 1. And he says, these are the ones typically who blaspheme that honorable name. Now you have a meeting in that name, and these folks come in and you exalt them because of the class that they belong to. You can see he thinks that's not right. And it doesn't make sense, does it, when you think about it? Now, to apply this lesson, remember, to extend it more than just possession-wise, attitude-wise, this kind of respected person, remember we said earlier, could be from youth or age, behavior political party race, yes, would be very much a way in which that can happen. Whether you're from Arkansas or not, you know, that type of thing. So there's application here for us to consider. Did the bell ring or not?
Yeah, 2 minutes.
I've got 2 minutes. All right. Turn your attention with me to verse 8 and following. Let me read part of this. We'll come back to it next week as well. But notice another if in verse 8. What he means is this is a second way of understanding the problem at stake and the issue he's brought up here. If you really fulfill the royal law means this is the law of the king. Who's the king? All right. This is the law of the kingdom. This is the teaching of the king. According to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What did Jesus say about that law? By the way, originally from Leviticus 19, but in his, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That was which commandment according to Jesus? Second one. The first one was?
Love God.
Love God with everything you are. And the second one was like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the royal law, James says. If you hold that law, you're doing well. I mean, you would be acting like God wants you to act, right? But if you hold respective persons or show favoritism or make distinctions based on social classes, or show partiality like we're talking about here, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, here is why we read from the Old Testament passages to start with, and I gave you three examples. There are many more of them. But they were, this type of behavior was always regarded as breaking the law if people thought about it. Now here's what he says. For, now you might say, well, maybe I do make those distinctions. Maybe I do show favoritism, but it's not a major transgression of the law. All right, look what he says. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. The way of the rabbis was to look at the law not as isolated instances, but as a unit. And if you sinned in one way, then you were guilty of having broken the law. And that's the outlook that James uses here for this. He says, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.'" So if you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you become a transgressor as well. Is that logical? Yeah, he's used a pretty remarkable example there, pretty easy to see. And so he says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." Is the law of liberty different from the royal law? No, it's the same thing. All right, there's no difference here. And then he says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." We'll talk about the last phrase next week. But in this case, a person who makes distinctions based on social classes has judged without mercy. And when he comes to judgment, he'll be judged without mercy. How many of you have ever, when someone found fault with something that you had said or done, wanted to try to offer a little context to it, to explain the situation a little bit? Well, all of us do. But if you're going to judge without mercy, you're going to be judged without mercy. And that's something that James wants them to stop and think about. So I hope we will. We'll come back to this, one idea about this next week as well. Thank you guys much for being with us. Hope everybody has a good week.